34.
Before reading, let's ask God's blessing. We read verses familiar to many of us, and we pray that as we read and understand old things from your word, show us new things as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Then they, that would be Jesus and four disciples, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then they went into Capernaum. Capernaum was about a 200-year-old town by the time Jesus got there. It's located on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 700 feet below sea level, average depth of about 80 feet. And there's only one sea that's even lower. How many know what it is? Yes, you do. Okay, the Dead Sea, which is not a freshwater lake. Damascus was very close because there was a road going right by Capernaum to Damascus. Now, Capernaum was not a real city like Damascus to the northeast was, or Tyre to the northwest, or Jerusalem to the south. But they had some things to pride themselves on. They had a synagogue in their town built at the expense of the Roman centurion. Oh, the Romans have a garrison in Capernaum. The Romans had a garrison in Capernaum because about 30, 35 years before Jesus, there had been a rebellion in Galilee against Roman rule. So a good way to deal with future rebellions is you put a bunch of troops there to just go after it immediately when it starts. It was a town, of course, with fishermen. It was for trading. And it was for taxing. It had about 1,500 people. Not a hamlet, not a small village, not a great village like Philadelphia. You didn't know Philadelphia was a village. Well, you haven't lived here long enough. And in Capernaum, they immediately on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and taught. What do you picture when he enters the synagogue? Well, rectangular. The temple was rectangular. To be more precise, a rectangular prism. The front had usually three doors, although we can't be sure about this particular synagogue. And when you would go inside, pretty dark. On the far end, you'd have a little platform and a chair and a table. And on the table was a box, sometimes called the ark, a box. Inside the box were the scrolls of the scriptures. Somebody would take out a scroll, hand it to the person who was reading. He would sit in Moses' seat and read. And then somebody would teach. Along the walls, there were quite often stone benches for the more important people to sit on. In the very front, there might be some chairs for the really important people to sit on. And in the middle, there was a nice flat floor. Dirt, or if you were a little bit higher economic level, cobblestones. I don't know about you, but I would rather sit on dirt than cobblestones. So that's the picture. Light. On the table, there was a menorah. And now you know what a menorah looks like, so I don't have to tell you about it. Bill, what are you doing with the menorah? It's my wife's family. So Jesus began to teach. And the first thing we read about his teaching is everybody was astonished at it. As I speak, I don't see a whole bunch of astonished faces. But then I don't speak with the same authority that Jesus did. Because that's why they were astonished. He taught as one having authority. Now, this is said a number of times in the Gospels, and it is never spelled out as to what it was about Jesus' teaching that made it so astonishing and so authoritative. Possibility one. He didn't cite famous authorities. The rabbis were walking footnotes. Jesus would say, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Not only that, Jesus wasn't even on the level of Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. He didn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, but I say to you. Jesus had clearly about him an aura of authority. You maybe have sometimes dealt with people who just had this. I've known a few people who just had authority. I actually taught with a woman whose classes were always quiet, always cooperative, and she never raised her voice, and she never punished anybody. And she was telling me one day that a kid causing trouble in a different Algebra 2 class was put into her class. She waited to see who made eye contact with this kid, sat her right next to her friend. 10 minutes in, new kid thinks it's kind of boring. Let's get some fun started. And her friend says to her loudly, not in here. When she got a second one 2 weeks later, she sat him right next to the first one. Same thing. Not in here. All students learn within about 2 days to psych out the teacher in each class. Do they have authority or do they not have authority? I would tell new teachers, you have 2 days to establish things. Remember, the students are much better students of teachers than you are of students. He had authority. And of course, behind that was the reality. He was the Word made flesh, the Word that was with God in the beginning and was God and through which the world was made. He was the light that came into the world. And what he said was true, and anyone understanding and connected to God would recognize that this is true. He spoke with authority. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. Someplace, a demon. What are these? When Satan rebelled against God, He took with him a certain number of angels, a finite number, but a certain number of angels. And we, in our society, are so thoroughly irreligious that we walk about totally unaware and uncaring about the fact that we walk and live not only before the world that can see us, but before an unseen world. Having raised 4 boys, I'm convinced that every boy is born with a guardian angel. Otherwise, they wouldn't make it to 16. The writer of the Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We live before an unseen world as well as a seen world, and we in the irreligious West are not even aware of it. When John was born in Cyprus, in the clinic, a woman came in, all dressed in black, and spread incense over the room. And my wife thought, wasn't this nice? And then she learned more. The woman is trying to protect the new child against jealous evil spirits. And it's easy to say, superstition. But she was onto something. We live before an unseen world that we don't see. But it sees us. And the demons have knowledge. You'll notice the demon says, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And my guess is that he outed himself in the synagogue by jumping up and screaming. By the way, the translation, let us alone, is probably as good as you can do in English. The Greek has an expression that most English translations don't use, and it's not in all the ancient manuscripts, but it's kind of a, yeah! And then, literally, it is, what us and what you? The point being, we have nothing in common. We do not belong together. We don't belong together in the same place. And I've had it here. I've had this man for a while. What are you doing here? When was the last time somebody jumped up in this church and interrupted the preacher to, well, my friend Rich Gann said he was preaching up in Ottawa, and he was preaching, I forget, about some particular sin, and some visitor suddenly was grabbed by his conscience, and he suddenly shouted out, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Yeah, what us and what you? And he knows the end of things. Have you come to destroy us? I don't know whether you catch the hatred and the fear mixed together in these words, but there's hatred and there's fear. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, thereby making trouble for Jesus. Because there was a later complaint that Jesus cast out evil spirits by the power of Beelzebul, and having evil spirits say, there's the Holy One of God, everybody would know it was an unclean spirit, and they're in cahoots. That was the Pharisee charge later on in Jesus' time. Jesus rebuked him. The weakness of translations. The Greek is, he said to him, be muzzled. You're like a dog. Put a muzzle on yourself. Sometimes I wish we'd have a genuinely literal translation. Be muzzled. I suppose the closest to that would be an old TV show where the husband would say to his wife, stifle yourself. Mm-hmm. And then she said, come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had had one last show of power over this man, it convulsed him into some sort of horrible, twisted, desperate. The closest thing I've seen to what I think this is talking about is in the movie in which Gandalf cast out the spirit from the king of the other wizard. Just curious, how many remember that scene? Okay, half of you, that's all I want. And the other half, ask them later. One last convulsion and then out. Now you understand, this was the end of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. He's not going to continue teaching at this point. Why? Everybody is suddenly talking as fast as they can. Did you see that? Did you just see what did he just do? How is this possible? Where'd he get that authority? Maybe. So what do you know about this man? Now, you understand, when we read Mark, we've got way more knowledge about Jesus, if we've been through Christmas in Philadelphia. We have way more knowledge about Jesus than the people of Capernaum had, or the disciples. We know about his birth. We know about his going to Egypt. We know about his return to Nazareth. We know that he was raised as a carpenter. We know that he was raised in a father-mother family with brothers and sisters. And close enough that there were cousins. Now there's one thing that everybody probably also knew. Jesus comes to Galilee after he is baptized by John. Not immediately, but at some point the temptations are left out of this. He comes after John the Baptist was arrested. What was John the Baptist's sermon? Summary. The kingdom of God is really close. Repent and believe this important and wonderful announcement. What was Jesus preaching when this moment he comes to Galilee? Same thing. We had it earlier in the Gospel according to Mark. And I'm sure some people said, huh, John just got arrested for this kind of preaching, and here comes Jesus right after preaching the same thing. He's got, and we have various expressions for this, he's got guts. And that may be why it was easy for him to go to the synagogue and right away they had him teach. He'd already been preaching. The kingdom of God is clear, it's close by. Repent and embrace this wonderful and important announcement. So the crowd's talking back and forth. What do you know about him? Where did he come from? So he says, I think he's from Nazareth. Really? Actually, that's what the demon said. He's from Nazareth? Now, to get to Nazareth, you have to go up into the hills that all surround the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth is not nearly as important a town as Capernaum. And when you are a not very important trading town, you are very aware of little small villages that are way less important than you are. At some point, somebody said later on in Jesus' time here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So they share what information they had about him. They talk over and over again, did you see what I saw? And that was the end of the teaching lesson that day. So they filed out. Jesus, on the Sabbath day, went to the home of Peter's wife's mother. Also known as mother-in-law. And they told Jesus that she was sick with a fever. Now, can you picture the house that they would go to or how they would get there? The streets in Capernaum, like all those ancient towns, the streets were either donkey wide or small cart wide. And along the streets were walls. And in the walls, there'd be a door. And you'd open the door and go in, and there would be a courtyard, often with a fruit tree or two or three. And then around the courtyard would be a bunch of individual rooms, and everybody had access to the courtyard. One room would be inside and outside, both cooking, almost always just one story. Steps up to the roof so you could have someplace cooler to sleep in the summer during the night. So I picture Jesus going through the door with Simon. He doesn't have the nickname Peter yet. With Simon and his brother Andrew and James and John, who already had been disciples earlier of John the Baptist and are now quickly ready to follow Jesus when he says, come follow me. So they've left everything, they're going to follow Jesus. John had said, that's the man you want. And she's sick. She has a fever. Now, people recover from fevers. How many of you have recovered from a fever in the last 2 months? Do you recover like this? At least with my version of COVID, the fever goes down and the exhaustion remains. Just want to lie around. We don't know, of course, what she was sick with, but they told Jesus, he went right to her, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and my guess is she had been worrying. What am I going to feed these men after synagogue? And I'm too sick to do anything. So when Jesus took her up by the hand and she was instantly no fever and instantly energy, she served everybody. She did the proper job of a hostess. And everybody's happy. They got to eat. Now, what did they do next, probably? This is the Sabbath day. They've been in the synagogue. They've been home. They've eaten. What did they do next? They slept. This is the Mediterranean, after all. So, now it's nap time. That's not in the Bible here, but that's probably what happened next. And at the end of nap time, for the whole town, mind you, not just this place, at the end of the nap time, as the sun went down, people gathered every sick person they knew, every person with an unclean spirit, and said, we're going over to Simon's mother-in-law's house. 1,600 people. What's the... how many students are in Cheltenham High School?
Probably about 1,000.
Yeah, probably 1,000. Abington?
Bigger.
Yes. Upper Darby?
Way bigger.
1,500. It's a lot, but it's not an astonishing number. So they all crowd outside the door. They're trying to get into the courtyard. And Jesus is healing them. Now, we don't read much here about how he healed them, but we've got lots of information from other places. Probably there was not an assembly line. Probably there was not a nurse doing triage. All right, everybody blind over here. Everybody lame here. Everybody evil spirit over here. But there were a lot of elbows thrown and a lot of shoving. And a lot of, we got to get to Jesus. And when people did get to Jesus, there was no one standard word. that he would do. Sometimes he would touch them. Sometimes he would just speak to them. Sometimes he would put mud on somebody's blind eyes. Sometimes he would say, now you go and don't sin anymore. Mm-hmm. So each one probably took a little while, much to the annoyance of people who would say, it's my turn, I've got somebody here sick. But Jesus kept it up until night. And then they did not turn on the floodlights. When night came, it was really dark. You could see the moon. You could see the stars. More stars than you ever see around here. And people just had to go home. But they knew what they were going to do in the morning. And what was that? They're going to come right back there to that same house and get in line as early as they possibly could. And, of course, the disciples, probably reveling in all of the power and the authority and the attention that they were seeing, the disciples, they knew what was going to happen in the morning also. So in the morning, long before you had even the glimmer of light in the east, Jesus got up silently, went out of the house, along a narrow street in Capernaum, out past the fields that would surround the town, and out into the wilderness, meaning no fields and no town. And there he prayed. And in the morning, the four men woke up, and they looked for Jesus, and he wasn't there. There's a well-known problem for politicians. They get captured by their supporters. And then they have to live up to what their supporters expect in order to keep their support. Jesus was never captured, not even by the disciples. So they all expect one thing, and he's not bound by that at all. And it's the same way as you live your Christian life. God is not bound to do what you intend to happen, however well you've planned it. Life doesn't turn out the way people expect, because a man establishes his ideas of his footsteps, but it's God who directs his path. I have a number of personal stories along these lines. The one that makes me laugh the most right now is, it happened right here downstairs, presbytery meeting. I was retiring from the Broomall Church, and people said a couple of mostly nice things. And then I said, okay, I get to say something. Okay, old man wants to say something. I said, now, for you younger guys, one thing that you're going to learn as you go along is that things do not turn out the way you expect. And I said this with all totally unselfconscious certainty that I knew what the future now held for me. It was retirement, play with the grandchildren, etc. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call. President of Geneva College is stepping down almost immediately. And a few more phone calls, and suddenly we were packing up to go out to Beaver Falls for a year. I complained about it to a friend of mine named Jack Herzig. I said, I don't want to do this. I'm old. I'm 69. Jack said, well, Bill, Moses was 80 when God sent him back to Egypt. He didn't want to go either. So whatever age you are, God is going to direct your steps often in ways that you do not anticipate and do not want. But whose plan is better, yours or his? Well, the disciples came and they found Jesus finally outside. I'm curious as to how they found him. Probably didn't get a bloodhound. A little hard to follow the footsteps. My guess is probably more towards noon. They finally find him way out there somewhere. And not for the last time, they tell him what he should be doing. They say, don't you know everybody's looking for you? Meaning everybody in Capernaum. They could have added, and there are still sick people. You haven't healed them yet. There are still people with demons, and you haven't dealt with them yet. What are you doing out here? And Jesus' answer was, we're going to go elsewhere. We're going to go on a preaching tour. Village to village to village to village. You need to understand that Galilee was very densely populated in these years. One of the extraordinary things that we don't really catch on to often is that not only did 70 people go down to Egypt and turn into a couple of million in 400 years. By the way, that is not quite as astonishing as it sounds. I was reading this one day and I caught Pennsylvania statistics for the first half of the 18th century, after which the Quakers had been coming over and there was very little immigration for about 50 years, and the Pennsylvania population actually grew slightly faster than the Israelites in Egypt. But it grew, by the way, the speed at which the American population expanded just astonished European visitors. You said, you go here, here's a father and mother, 10 kids. Next one, 12 kids. Next one, 11 kids. The smarter one said, what's it going to be like in 50 or 75 years? We want our own independence. Well, the same thing has happened when they moved to Jerusalem. About 40,000 came back with Zerubbabel. All the numbers are given there. You can add them up. A little more than 40,000. And it's still a pathetic little settlement around Jerusalem 100 years later in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But between that time and now, the Jews had multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. They'd filled up Judea. They'd spread across the Jordan into Perea, present-day Jordan. And then they were now expanding into Galilee, and they were actually pushing the Gentiles further away. So Bethsaida, where some of the disciples came from, at that time was half Jewish, half Greek. There was a part of Galilee known as Galilee of the Gentiles. But there were just thick towns and successful agriculture. And the setting is everybody lived in a town, and then around the town were fields, usually with extraordinary complicated ownership. And then outside the fields was what the Bible calls wilderness, but it's not Yellowstone Park. It's actually land for the sheep and the goats. And that's where you had that. So if things went well, you ate your crops. If things didn't go well, you could eat a couple of goats and sheep. And bad year. So so you would go out of a town into through the fields, then into the wilderness, then into the next village's wilderness, then in past the crops, into town, and preach in the synagogue. And the word about Jesus spread through all of Galilee really fast. I know that there are some of you here who can't imagine how news ever spread before this was here. I assure you, people who wanted to know something had a way of communicating it really fast. There's a nice story of a victory by Julius Caesar in the middle of Gaul, France today. And the word was back to Rome in less than a day. You stand on the edge of a village and you shout, we won. Next village, we won. Next village, we won. All the way back to Rome. So the word went right through Galilee really fast. with all kinds of questions in people's minds. Is this the one we're waiting for? Because they were all waiting for somebody. They were all waiting for somebody. See, American politics is a pathetic imitation. We think we elect a president and he's going to fix everything. And then when he doesn't, we get mad at him. Yeah, Biden said he was going to crush the virus. We didn't. Yeah, well, if anybody believed that in the first place, viruses don't work that way. But the Jewish longing for the Messiah was based on the prophets. It was based on their present situation. And here comes somebody with more power and more authority than John the Baptist. How did Jesus' ministry in Galilee begin? Well, he didn't go into the town and gather a few people for a home Bible study. He didn't go into town and go to the synagogue and try to get a few followers. As Paul said later on, these things were not done in a corner. This was very public. One of the weaknesses of the church in this country is we are not very public. Except for this. Every Sabbath day, the church opens its doors, and almost everybody understands they can go in and it won't cost them anything. And they can hear whatever is there, and nobody in the true church of Jesus Christ keeps things secret. So it's not that we're all together hidden. But it's not like the same thunderclap as when Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and began to teach, and he taught with authority, and when a demon said, "Yeah!" Jesus said, "Muzzle yourself." And the demon said, hurt the man, came out, and everybody then started talking about it, and he healed the sick, he healed those of unclean spirits. Wouldn't you have liked to have known Jesus? But you do. The Jesus that we love and serve is the Jesus we've just heard about. Christians need to be something like Peter and John later on. Question. They're arrested, and they're really mouthing off to the Sanhedrin, and they say, "Oh, we get it. You were with Jesus." A guy who attended Broomall while he was at Swarthmore College, Reed Shushard. He's now a professor at Wheaton College. And he managed to get a pro-life article into the college newspaper. And then there was somebody visiting the campus to rally the troops for the right, the claim almost is the God-given right to kill your baby before he's born. And they're all gathered, and Reed goes to the meeting. And somebody says, "And can you believe it? Somebody on this campus wrote an article in the school paper about pro-life." I can't even imagine what he was thinking. And Reed jumps and he says, "I can tell you." They wouldn't listen to him, but I can tell you. We all should have some stories like that in our lives, of some time when maybe we're suddenly put on the spot. My first year teaching, it was of great interest to the math teachers that I had been a missionary. This is about as disreputable a label as you can find. So Jim said to me, in profane words that I won't repeat, he said, "Well, I hope we don't hear any of that stuff around here in this department." And then the very cultured, Jim was from Abington and my age. And then there was a very cultured older woman, who Marion, who said in a very cultured way, that she really didn't approve of missionaries. And I said, Marion, you are a Presbyterian. Yes? Yes. Are you glad you're a Presbyterian? Yes? Yes. Everybody else stopped working to listen to hear how this was going to go. I said, Marion, how did you become a Presbyterian? My parents took me to church. If you go back a few generations, Marion, do you know how it was that your far ancestors knew about Jesus?
Missionaries!
Missionaries. Jesus begins with a sudden, just explosive appearance there in the synagogue, and everybody in Galilee knew about him in a very, very short time. Now, there's one theme here that I haven't even touched, and that is because whoever it is that divided up these verses didn't give me the next section also. Even though I wanted it, but I didn't tell him that. You see, the Jews thought their real enemy was the Romans, and Jesus knew a real enemy is something more profound than the Romans. Our real enemy is Satan. And if Jesus has not defeated Satan, we are not saved. And our real enemy is death. And of course, you get sick and you're always, anybody with a child remembers the first time a child got a fever and suddenly you think the child could die. When I was really, really sick with COVID a year ago, I rolled over in bed at night and I had this way of making my wife suddenly wake up. I said, all right, if I die, bury me here. You see, that's what fevers make you think about. Now, the next story is Jesus meets a person with leprosy who comes to Jesus. And what did leprosy do? Leprosy meant that you couldn't worship God at the temple. Leprosy, therefore, stood as a obvious, visible representation of sin. Sin means we are not suitable for heaven. We're not suitable for God's presence. We're not suitable to hear, well done, good and favor. Right? Sin stands in the way. Leprosy stood in for sin. And the rule was, if you touched the leper, you were unclean also. So what did Jesus do with the leper? Anybody know? He touched him. And instead of the uncleanness flowing from the leper to Jesus, cleanness flowed from Jesus to the leper. So right here at the start of Mark, we have Jesus shows he is the solution to our three greatest enemies, Satan, death, and sin. Now, I hope whoever preaches on this next week, well, I don't know who it is. Well, oh, it's somebody I saw today. I don't know who he is. So he's not here, so he won't, I don't think. So he won't mind if I just added that in. But that's another theme here that's going along here is Jesus is the victor over our real enemies, our deep enemies, the enemies that every nation and every tribe and every language has across the face of the earth through all of history. Please turn to Psalm 146b.